We are in Acts 16, and I would remind all of you that in Acts 16, we have an account of Paul's second missionary journey. And remember, Paul and Barnabas have split ways at this point. We did so well with audience participation this morning. Don't disappoint me now. Who took Barnabas' place as Paul's chief companion on the second journey? Silas. Are Paul and Silas alone at this point, or have they added a couple of others? Luke, who else have they added? And? Luke and Timothy. Right. Luke and Timothy have joined Paul and Silas. And as you look in Acts 16, maybe by way of recall, Paul and Silas were forbidden to preach in Asia. The Holy Spirit prevents that from taking place somehow, some way. So they go to Europe. And when they go to Europe, they land in northern Greece, in the region of what we call Macedonia. And last time when we were together doing our praise, prayer, and studies, we saw Paul going to the city of... It's an open book test. Philippi. And we found out that the first convert in Philippi was... See, I commended you for all your participation this morning, and you've gotten swelled heads. There it is. No. Do any of you remember who the first convert was in Philippi? Lydia. Lydia, yes. Lydia, indeed. But we also, now we have to really stretch our memories. Was Lydia actually a member or a native of Europe, of Greece?
No.
No. She was, remember what we said? She was a rich Asian woman, right? And it's really fascinating that the Holy Spirit doesn't allow Paul and Silas to preach in Asia, but they go to Europe and they convert a rich Asian woman. God's timing isn't always ours. God's way of working isn't always ours. Well, we come now to the next few verses in Acts 16, and I'll read to you Acts 16, 16 through 24. And I want you to note that our theme tonight are going to be, there are actually six people or six groups of people that were in bondage. One's going to be pretty clear, but I think we can argue that the others were also in bondage to various in various ways. We'll also look at a little bit of background information that will help us understand these verses a little bit as well. So let's read Acts 16 to 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and she followed us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And so the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, again, we'll look at six people or six groups of people that are in bondage in the passage. But before we do that, just a little bit of background information that might help us understand the text a little more. Interestingly enough, this word spirit of divination or something similar, I'm sure whatever translation you have has something fairly close to that in verse 16. Literally, it's the spirit of Python. What in the world is that? Why are we bringing up snakes at this point? Well, interestingly enough, historically, there was a temple in the city of Delphi, Greece. And in that city, according to Greek myth, again, this is all myth, but it's a story. Apollos saw this big python in front of the temple. And by the way, Zeus put the python there, supposedly. And Apollos kills that snake. But in the spirit of the dead snake that he kills, he placed a priestess in the temple of Delphi. And what is that priestess' great specialty? She's a fortune teller. So now go back to our text. We met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought owners much gain by fortune telling. So that's why she had this spirit of Python, the spirit of the snake, supposedly, that Apollos had killed. We obviously recognize that as fictitious, but they believed it. And that's why it was significant that they would indicate, hey, this girl really knows her stuff. She's with the top fortune teller in Delphi. So they treated her very seriously. And that's why they were able to gain a whole lot of money off of her as well. Now, the next thing that we ought to note is they went to the marketplace. And who happens to be in the middle of the marketplace? The magistrates. How many of you would find it kind of weird if you went to Ralph's, Vaughn's, whatever store you go to, Trader Joe's, and all of a sudden court was being held? All right, that's kind of odd, right? I mean, you would not expect the local judge and jury to be in the middle of your favorite marketplace. But in those days, just know that the marketplace wasn't just the commercial center, which is what we'd expect, right? You go there, you buy food. If you're a day laborer, you go and get hired for the day. But it was also the judicial center as well. So it wasn't odd in that day to go to the marketplace and to have magistrates there ready to take care of matters. Well, interestingly enough, too, again, this is all background information just to enhance things a little bit more. In Roman colonies, and remember, Philippi is a Roman colony at this point. When you see the word magistrates as for Roman colonies, just know that they all, it's in plural because there are always two of them. And so when Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates, they're brought before two men. These guys in their marketplace happen to have two, not two necessarily, but others who joined them. And they were the ones who brought the rods along with them just in case there was a need to administer beatings. This is sort of weird to me. Isn't this kind of weird to you? You know, you go to the marketplace to buy your groceries. You go to the marketplace to say, I'm available for the day. But there normally are two guys ready to hear court cases. With them are guys that have rods ready to beat people that do injustice. I often wondered if that cut down on shoplifting. You know, I would think perhaps it may have. But nonetheless, there it is. So note that. The other one, that term that's kind of interesting is the fact that as the people complain about what Paul and Silas have done, verse 21 says, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The word customs in their day was a general term, but under that term would always be included your culture was based on your religion, right? So customs there, really, I don't think we'd be abusing the text at all to replace the word customs with religion. They advocate religions that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And since we just read verse 21, let me ask you this question. Was it true that the Jews and the Christians, remember in Roman minds at this point, there's no real difference between Jews and Christians. Was it true that the Jews and Christians were advocating a religion that wasn't lawful for Romans to practice? Or is that a false charge? Let me put it this way. Jews, Christians, how many gods do they worship?
One.
Romans, Greeks, how many gods do they worship? Hard to keep track of that chart, right? The pantheon, so many of them. How many of you have ever read Greek mythology and found yourself lost? Because there's all the, you know, we learn the major gods, but then there's all these other minor gods running around, right? This is a fair accusation. Now, it's not brought in a proper manner, and we'll talk about it. And obviously, they're wrong. The Jews and the Christians did have it right. There really is only one God. But their accusation here is that they're telling us to practice things that are against our religion. Because, of course, also in Roman society at that point, who besides that pantheon, who else are you required to worship?
Caesar.
Caesar, right? And I don't know if you know this, but one of the charges that were brought against Christians and Jews is that they were atheists. Right? They were, which is really mind-boggling for us. But remember, Romans said, you don't worship Caesar, you're not worshiping the true God. You don't worship Zeus, you don't worship Jupiter, you're not worshiping the true gods. And so note that. Well, if you liked D and the answer to D, you're going to love the answers to E. It's the same thing. We ran it twice. D and E are both the same. So we can move on to F, all right? All right. F is this. Please note the inner prison. If you learn that there's an inner prison, what do you also have to assume? There must be an outer jail, right? Well, what happens in the outer jail that doesn't happen in the inner jail? There is actually some freedom of movement in the outer jail. And we want to emphasize this because Paul and Silas, when the Roman jailer has to take them and bring them in custody, he's really making very sure that they don't have any freedom at all. He sends them into the inner jail. And in the inner jail, this is no surprise to us, they're put in stocks. And of course, that includes their feet. But we don't know for sure the distance. At least I didn't get an accurate reading, but I checked a couple of sources. And, you know, you've seen the old pictures of people in stocks or even seen them in museums and things. In our society, you know, your feet might not be that far apart. But what they did with the stocks in those days was separated them quite a far distance away. So if you were in the stocks, I can't go much further than you could probably go a lot further than I could. But, you know, you were in a position that was very uncomfortable. Help me back up here. There it is. It was a torturous thing. The stocks really were not just there to keep you from escaping, but it was a form of torture in many ways. So the stocks for the feet were a long distance from one another, and it caused great, great pain. So please note that as we read this. So Paul, Silas, already beaten, and then they wind up facing these stocks and facing greater torture even there. Well, it's also interesting, and we should note this, when the girl cries out in verse 17, she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And for us, of course, we know in Scripture, God is often referred to in that manner. But even for Gentiles, that phrase, Most High God, was not unknown in those days. But of course, for the Gentiles, it would be the greatest God in their pantheon or in their collection of gods. In the case of the Greeks, it would be Zeus. In the case of the Romans, it would be Jupiter. And perhaps when they hear this, Most High God, some might even think of Caesar himself. But of course, that's not who the demon speaking through the servant girl is referencing, but rather referencing our God in heaven as well. So let's talk about then this idea of bondage being set upon just about every character that we see in these few verses that are before us this evening. And first of all, the most obvious is the girl herself is in great bondage. But not just the bondage that we might think of. Remember, she's a servant girl. So right off the bat, we know then that she has human masters, right? But more significant in our text is that she's under the bondage of the evil spirit. And it is worth noting that the evil spirit is actually proclaiming the right message, right? Is there any doubt in any of our minds that the evil spirit is telling the truth when he says about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation? That is the right message, correct? Unfortunately for the servant girl, it's the wrong messenger and it's being proclaimed in the wrong way, right? We don't have the tone. We never have the tone of Scripture unless there's some commentary that says what tone's given. But I have this strong suspicion that this is not done in a calm tone, but rather in a snide, sly kind of way. So much so, and it is interesting that Paul does not stop her the first time. He allows it to go on for a while. And notice She kept doing this for many days in verse 18 before Paul just had it. The phrase greatly annoyed in the ESV in verse 18, it's good, but it's probably even stronger than that. I mean, you know, modern slang, if you know this modern slang, maybe this is my modern slang, but he's really ticked. I mean, that's really probably the equivalent of what we should say. He is not going to, he's fed up and he's not going to take it anymore. So in anger, he cries out and the demon has to flee. But this girl is in clear bondage, human bondage, spiritual bondage. But how about the girl's owners? How about the girl's owners? Now, let me ask you this. Look at our text again. Look at verse 16, and then look at verse... Sorry, I lost it. 19. Verse 16 and verse 19. And tell me what the girl's owners were in bondage to. And I ended with the preposition, forgive me. To what are they in bondage?
Gains,
right? Or wealth, right? That's what they're living for. And they're in bondage to wealth. And it's great wealth, according to what we read here. Remember, if this girl is doing this in the spirit of Python, that is the great fortune teller, she's probably really good at her craft through the power of the evil spirit. And, you know, it's interesting to note here with the girl's owners, some speculate that it was a husband and wife together. We just don't know. But whoever owned her is losing a lot of money. Now, do they dare go to the magistrates and say, would you please arrest Paul and Silas because we're losing our fortune here? No, of course not. What reasons do they give? They're worried, they say, but they really don't care anything about. They cared nothing about peace, and they cared nothing about religion, but they're using those false pretenses, right? And by the way, have you ever known people to... care nothing about religion, but use it as a false pretense to get wealthy. Not OPC ministers, mind you, all right? But there are others out there that do such a thing. Or even in the name of religion, seek a false peace. Well, that's what's going on here. As these guys say, hey, you got to arrest these guys. You got to take care of Paul and Silas because they're causing great havoc in the city and they're not allowing us to worship the right way. But the real issue for them is they want more money. Well, the evil spirit's in bondage as well, obviously. In bondage to Satan. But I would remind you, even evil spirits that are in bondage to Satan and foolishly fell for Satan with the lie, and we don't know how many demons fell with him, the fallen angels. But ultimately, they are still submissive to Christ, aren't they? Right? And Martin Luther's quote is one of my favorites, and that is this. Even Satan is the Lord's Satan, right? Satan does not do anything without given position, permission, rather, by the Lord. And of course, we know that from Job 1 and 2, when he's allowed to bring the afflictions upon Job, but can't do it on his own without first going to God and seeking that. But I want to just emphasize this a little more tonight, because this whole emphasis on evil spirits being freed or evil spirits being forced to leave at the command of Jesus is seen throughout the book of Acts, but also seen in a couple of instances in our Lord's life as well. So let me just get a few of you to volunteer here. We've got 6 or 7 passages. Anybody for Mark 1, 12, 23 through 26? Adam, Mark 5, 7. Patty, Acts 5, 16. Andrew, thanks. Acts 8, 6 and 7. Doug, Amy, go ahead and get Acts 13, 6 through 11. And Peter, go ahead and get Acts 19, 11 through 15. All right? Again, our whole point in this here is to recognize that when Jesus comes, Satan's kingdom begins to fall. In great ways, those in bondage to Satan, these evil spirits, are forced to obey because of what Christ has done. So, here we go. The evil spirit in bondage to Satan, submissive to Christ. Hear what our Lord does in Mark 1, 23 through 26. And then whoever has Mark 5, 7, go ahead and read it right after that.
And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him.
And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.
Okay. It's interesting, too. Those demons identify God, Jesus as the Most High God. Same passage, same term that we read in our text tonight. First instance of a demon exorcism we have here is in Acts 5:16. Not one specifically, but general description.
The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
And it doesn't just stay in Jerusalem. As the gospel spreads off into Samaria, we read these words in Acts 8.
And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed.
Okay, so there's general descriptions, but now a specific that we already saw, but let me just remind you, in Paul's first missionary journey, right off the bat, first place he goes, he faces demonic activity and opposition. Acts 13, 6 to 11.
When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked and straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand.
Paul doesn't mix words. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. It can't get any stronger than that. Jesus has come in the name of Christ. All have to flee. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Think that's just a good luck charm, a magic charm. If I just say, in the name of Jesus, you got to go. Just remind you that that's not always the case. It has to be from the heart and sincerity. And that, of course, is what Jesus does. That's what Paul does. But that's not what the sons of Sceva do.
God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit had answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?
And I think you know the rest of the narrative. Remember, they go out naked after the demon jumps upon them. So point here is, those who come in the name of Christ in sincerity are able to release those from bondage, who are in bondage. But the evil spirit was in bondage to Satan. And even Satan, like those demons, are submissive to Christ. Well, the next group, perhaps this is not as readily clear, but I think it's valid point here. Notice in verse 20, when the magistrates go with their hear the complaint from the owners of the servant girl, their only desire really is to get wealth, but they have to come up with a better reason to do something with Paul and Silas. And here's the reason. These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. There's their trump card. These guys are Jews. And we all know that the Jews don't belong here. That's what seems to be being said. Remember, all you needed in those days to have a synagogue, do you remember how many men, Jewish men, did you need?
10.
Just 10. And do we read of a synagogue being present in Philippi? No. It's probably because they were kicked out of the city of Philippi. Remember we said last time with the emperor on the throne at this point, the Jews were expelled from Rome. Philippi is a Roman colony, so it's not a stretch to think that they were expelled from Philippi either. So then, Paul and Silas come, and what's the easiest thing to charge them with? They're Jews. And that's what they say. How does the crowd respond? The crowd joined in attacking them, verse 22 tells us. And then the magistrates tore their garments off and began to beat them. Well, the crowd, obviously, is in bondage to what horrible, wicked sin? Hatred, right? They're in bondage, and their modus operandi here is to destroy every Jew they can find. And if you think I'm adding too much to the passage, let me remind you of something. There's four missionaries right now, right? Two of them wind up in jail, Paul and Silas. Luke, Timothy, aren't even beaten. Beaten. They're left alone. And I don't think it's because Paul and Silas were the head guys and these were just assistants, so they weren't worried about them. I really think it's because Luke is a Gentile. Timothy is not a full blooded Jew, and so they're willing to tolerate these guys, but they're not going to tolerate Paul and Silas. So they are in bondage. The crowd is in bondage to hatred, but I think it's also worth pointing out, too. They're also, the crowd's been whipped up. How many of you ever heard the phrase, it's a mob mentality going on? How many of you have seen pictures of riots and heard descriptions of riots where people just begin to act like everybody else around them? You know, and in isolation, they probably would have never done that. Well, here we have an example of an emotional frenzy that comes along, and we all have to be careful, don't we, that we don't just let our emotions get us carried away from time to time. And I think that's the lesson we learn here from this crowd. They hate the Jews. They're just responding with an emotional frenzy. Notice the magistrates do not ever at this point call Paul and Silas forward to give a defense of themselves, right? Paul and Silas doesn't appear to even get an opportunity to speak. And the magistrates have to do something, so they immediately tear off their garments. They beat them. I think the magistrates really are in bondage of fear to the crowd. There's no way they're worrying about truth or justice or righteousness at this point. But in bondage to the fear of the crowd, and possibly, they're also in fear that if they allow Paul and Silas to get away with this, if they allow the crowd to just go running rampant, what's going to happen when Rome finds out that these two magistrates are allowing such violence in their colony? They could be in great trouble themselves, right? So there's fear of their own future punishment at the hands of Roman officials. So everyone's in bondage here. Are our missionaries in bondage? And I don't mean in jail, because remember, Luke and Timothy don't wind up in prison. Are our missionaries in bondage? They are. Who even accurately tells us in our text that they're in bondage? Interestingly enough, look back at verse 17 again. Go ahead, Peter.
The evil spirit,
right? The evil spirit says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I so wish Johan was with us tonight. I was ready to do this. I try my hardest never to bring up Greek words, right? But I'll just do this in the spirit of Johan. Doulos, when you see that word, that is a bondservant or a slave. The other word that can be used for servant is diakonos. Do you hear a word very similar to something in English here? Deacon. Guess which word is used here, diakonos or doulos? It's doulos, right? These are bond servants. These are slaves, not just some sort of servants with any sort of freedom. Paul, Silas are in bondage. Luke, Timothy are in bondage, but they're in bondage to Jesus. They're not in bondage to sin. They're not in bondage to fear. They're not in bondage to hatred. They're not in bondage to Satan. Whatever else we listed tonight, they're not in bondage to gain wealth. They're in bondage to Jesus. And doesn't the Bible tell us that those who are in bondage to Jesus have true freedom and absolute freedom? And that's true for Paul and Silas. But as those who are serious about their missionary work, they are in bondage to Jesus, whose gospel they have to preach. It's not like If they're told, please stop, they'll say, okay, we won't do it anymore. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid unto me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul, Silas, have to preach, and they have to preach the gospel. And it's interesting here to me, verse 16 says, as they were going to the place of prayer, remember the place of prayer was the riverside where the ladies were. No synagogue, no church service, but they're going where the ladies were. And that sounds like it might just be a one-day thing, right, or a one-time thing. But notice the harassment of the evil spirit, verse 18, kept going on for many days. Paul is annoyed, and then we read the rest of it. The point is, Paul is always on the march, on the move, throughout the streets of Philippi, preaching, excuse me, the gospel. He had to do it. That was what he was called to do, and he was in bondage to his great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so he did preach. And he preached, even if it meant persecution, right? Even if it meant persecution. And by the way, when this whole story is over, we find out that Paul goes with Silas. Verse 40 tells us when they had seen the brothers. So it appears that it's not just Lydia, it's not just the servant girl, and it's not just the Philippian jailer, but more and more people are turning in faith to Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. But that's what happens in just about every town he goes, right? Even if it meant persecution. 1 Thessalonians is really interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 2, because Thessalonica is also in Macedonia, and it's going to be where Paul lands when he leaves after being in Philippi. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says this. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And we'll see that conflict when we get to Thessalonica. But Paul's point, and as he reminds the church at Thessalonica, when I went to you, I had already faced trouble. I had lots of trouble in Philippi, but I kept going. I kept preaching. I had no other option because I'm a bondservant of Jesus. And so we also read in 2 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. And that's the long list of all the persecution he faced. But this isn't the only time it happens that he faces punishment from Romans. He says there's two other times. So our missionaries are in bondage to Jesus, whose gospel they had to preach, even if it meant persecution. But watch this by way of conclusion tonight. We have an interesting collection of people in Acts 16 who go from bondage to freedom. Lydia, rich Asian woman, from bondage to freedom. The poor servant girl, from bondage to freedom. Now, is she a true believer? Did she actually join the church in Philippi? We don't have that specifically mentioned, but we do know that oftentimes when demons are released from others in Scripture, they do become followers of Jesus. But she's been at least freed from the bondage of having the evil spirit within her. See, it doesn't matter economically. It doesn't matter socially. It doesn't matter ethnically who you are. What we all need is freedom from our sin and bondage to Christ. And of course, next week we'll read the more very familiar account of Paul and Silas in jail and the conversion of the Roman jailer. But if you had said to Lydia, to this poor servant girl, and to the Roman jailer, you know what? Your life is about to change so drastically that you're going to like spending time together. Now think about this. These three, and maybe again, the servant girl didn't become a true believer, but let's just for argument's sake say she did. They gathered regularly to worship their Savior together. This is a wonderful, wonderful illustration of what Galatians 3 tells us. And we're going to end with these couple of passages in Galatians. I'll encourage you to turn here because we often read Galatians 3, 26 to 28. But I really think what we have with these three that are freed from bondage from Satan and given freedom in Christ, we have just wonderful illustrations of what's being said in these verses. verse 26 of Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we already saw Lydia being baptized. We'll see the Philippian jailer being baptized next time. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. See, it doesn't matter if you're that rich Asian woman or if you're a servant girl. There's neither male nor female. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman jailer or a servant girl. What matters is you're all one in Christ. And look around. I've said this before to us, but look around here tonight. If we didn't have Jesus in common, my guess is none of us would be meeting with each other or associating with each other. But we have a great freedom. We have a great testimony. And our testimony is we all love Jesus together. That's why we're here. And it doesn't matter if we're a boy, a girl, an old man, a young man. We have that common bond. And so, look at verse 1 and verse 13 of Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The slavery there is a reference to sin, right? We've all been given that testimony. We were in bondage to sin. We're now in freedom to Christ. So let's not use our freedom then to do wrong. Let's do what we ought to be doing. Verse 13. You are called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's what Lydia does for the missionaries. That's what the Philippian jailer is going to do as well. May we all recognize tonight the joy we have of being free from our sin. We're not in bondage to the world around us. We are in bondage to Jesus, but what a wonderful master we serve together. Let's pray. Father, help us to recognize that. Help us to go forth tonight ready to serve Jesus because he is our great master. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of the good news of Jesus, even as Paul, Silas were. Father, we don't know if in the future we may face persecution. We know in the history of the church and around the world even today that is taking place. But Father, whatever circumstances we're in, help us to use our freedom in Christ and never to use it as bondage to sin again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.